Wonderful the praise which to him we bring. Wonderful the friend unto whom we cling on the way to glory land. Our Lord is leading us to glory. Oh, so wonderful is he.
The Savior,
wonderful is he. Wonderful is he. Leading us to round of glory, singing as we go. Making known the love that made us free, that made us free forever. Wonderful salvation he is offering to all.
Our Lord is
offering to all.
He is
offering to all.
Trust him.
Wonderful is he who leads us lovingly above. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful is he. Wonderful is Jesus who saves by grace. Wonderful the beauty of his dear face. So we seek with him an abiding place in the blessed glory land. Our Lord is leading us to glory. Oh, so wonderful is he.
The Savior,
wonderful is he.
Bring him ever.
Wonderful is he.
The Savior,
leading us to realms of glory. Sing as his gold
story.
Make known the love that made us free. That made us free forever. Wonderful salvation he is offering to all.
Our Lord is
offering to all.
He is
offering to all.
Trust him, wonderful
is he who leads us lovingly above. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful is he. Wonderful is Jesus, our coming King. Humbly at his feet we our tribute bring. Worthy is the Lamb we will ever see when we enter glory land. Our Lord is leading us to glory. Oh, so wonderful is he.
The Savior,
wonderful is he.
Bring him ever.
Wonderful is he. Leading us to realms of glory, singing as we go. Making known the love that made us free, that made us free forever. Wonderful salvation he is offering to all.
Our Lord is
offering to all.
He is
offering to all.
Trust him.
Wonderful is he who leads us lovingly above. Wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful is he.
Tremendous thing to have the ministry of music that prepares our hearts. And certainly we've experienced that together here, have we not? Samuel Shepherd, come and feed us. This morning we're going to turn to Genesis 39. I'll read the last verses of this chapter to pick up the narrative of the life of Joseph where we left off last night. And today, of course, we're focusing on Joseph in prison, which is probably the single most significant thing that comes to people's mind. When the name Joseph appears in our minds, probably the first word that comes after that, if you're a little bit Freudian, is prison. Joseph in prison. Genesis 39, verse 20. So Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him, gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. How many of you have ever been in a jail? I don't mean as a prisoner, just be there. Not asking for confession here, okay? Well, I'm glad that so many of you have, because I think that unless you've ever been in a prison setting, you cannot in any sense understand the wretchedness of these places. I remember as a kid, my dad was very active with the Gideons over many, many years, and in my youthfulness, every fifth Sunday of the month, the St. Louis Gideons would go down to the state penitentiary at Jefferson City and hold services there. And I went down there an uncounted number of times with my dad and other men who were holding these services. I never got over the revulsion of my spirit to that place. And by the way, if there was anything worse than that, three times a year, they would finish their services at the main penitentiary in Jefferson City and then drive a few miles out of town to the women's penitentiary. And if you thought the men's pen was bad, that was an animal pit. I have never in my life experienced quite such a degraded, such a wretched atmosphere as that women's penitentiary. However, when you dip into history and you find out what prisons were like in other days, in other cultures, our worst prisons are like the Waldorf Astoria compared to prisons in other cultures and in other times. I'm not sure that we can fully comprehend what it must have been like for Joseph to be in prison, and of course to be in the prison that would have been considered maximum security. As you see here, this was the prison where all of the really important, high-level, hard-to-confine people were kept. And as you know, there are degrees of security in prisons. There are minimum security, there are medium security, there are maximum security prisons. That we are led to understand from the language of the text, this was maximum security. And there is Joseph in prison. But we begin right where we left off last night and recognize that character counts. It becomes immediately known in the prison that Joseph was not your run-of-the-mill prisoner. And the chief warden in the prison recognized that. He realized that here was a man who was of a different cut, of a different caliber of man. As we said, character counts even in the darkest hours of life. Character counts even in some of the most dreadful and unseemly circumstances of life. And Joseph's character, as God was with him, reflected in this kind of context something that impressed the chief jailer. And he found somebody who would do his work for him, and he was glad to put the responsibility of the place on Joseph's shoulders. But as we said, Joseph here was getting his second course in management, in administration. He had had his first course in administration, well, perhaps third. Well, come to think of it, it seems apparent that his father, in his childhood home, that his father had relied on him a great deal, as I said, probably he had been the eyes and the ears of his father in the huge family entourage. For we're led to understand from the scripture that Jacob owned a lot of cattle and a lot of sheep. And in any nomadic kind of situation, in semi-arid country, there are only so many animals that can graze and water in any one place. And the impression you get is that not only did they move around, those who were actually caring for the cattle and the sheep, not only did they move around as they were finding pasture and water available, but they had to divide the flocks and to go in various areas because there was only, have you ever been in Bible lands? There's only so much vegetation in any one place. And so they had to not only move, but they had to scatter. And it seemed that seems to be that Jacob had enlisted and utilized the help of this son of his to help him to keep tabs on and to maintain communication with all of these segments of his family enterprise as a rather wealthy and prestigious nomadic kind of person. And so it may be that that could be viewed as Joseph's first course in management and administration. Certainly, he had had a good course in management administration in Potiphar's house, where Potiphar gave him the responsibility as steward of his house. We should probably say a little more about that because this term steward appears in both Old and New Testaments. In fact, our Lord often used the term of steward in some of his parables. The Apostle Paul uses the term in some very strategic places. Remember, he said to the Corinthians, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." I think I've mentioned this to you before, But we don't have really an exact parallel to biblical stewards in our culture because we don't have slavery in our culture. But in a slave culture, a steward was characteristically a slave. A slave who was given a managerial responsibility, a supervisory responsibility. A steward would be over maybe the household service or maybe a part of a man's business. We know, for example, the very detailed records that exist from that which happened in the Roman Empire, that many of the high responsibilities in the empire were actually carried on by stewards, by slaves. A wealthy person could buy a slave who was a CPA or who had an MBA, their equivalent to that, or an MD. If you had a large family and you had enough money, you could purchase a slave who was in fact a doctor. And they were your personal medical doctor in your home. The difference is, of course, that they were non-persons. They were property. And they served at the whim and the pleasure of their master. They could be beaten. They could be killed, executed with impunity because they were non-persons. They had no rights. They had no privileges. And, of course, even though they were given very great responsibilities, the accountability was far more awesome than anything we think of in our workaday world. You know, if you don't please your boss, they may fire you. They may make life miserable for you, but they can't beat you. They can't kill you. But a steward, as a slave, had that kind of solemn accountability. And so people who functioned in this capacity did so with a very solemn sense of fear and awe. You remember the Lord used the illustration of a steward whose master said, "Tomorrow I'm bringing you to account. Bring the books in." Apparently this steward was in charge of his keeping his books, his ledgers. And the man had been pilfering, the Lord said. He'd been dishonest. And so he was immediately in a panic state because he knew that he was going to be held accountable. And so we find here Joseph functioning as a steward in Potiphar's house and then in a similar kind of role in the prison, he's given responsibility. And, of course, it was a very complete thing. The scriptures belabor the point that the chief, the warden of the jail, literally put the operation of the whole prison into his hands. Later on, as you come into chapter 40, there are some insights here that really help. In chapter 40, we see that two people came into this jail as prisoners. Now, they came from a very high position. They were the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh himself. Very responsible positions. If you understand anything about monarchs, you realize that the preparation of, the care of food, and the purity and the safety of the food they ate was of high priority. And these people were individuals who literally held Pharaoh's life in their hands. Presumably they could poison the man. Or at least make him sick and get him out of commission at a strategic time, so some unworthy group could muscle their way in or whatever. You know, you can imagine in human reasoning all kinds of potentials here. These were individuals with great personal responsibility for the safety and well-being of Pharaoh. And what they had done to displease him, we don't know, but he was typical of many monarchs. He had his whims, and those who served him were vulnerable to his whims, and these hapless fellows ended up in jail. Because somehow or another they had displeased Pharaoh, and so he put them in the slammer. And here they are, finding now their lot changed greatly from living in the palace to living in a maximum security prison. But fortunate for them, this prison was under the control of a man like Joseph. But notice the language that is used here in verse 4. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, which would indicate that there was a special kind of commission. Joseph, make sure that you really focus on these two guys for whatever reason. He put him in charge of them, and he took care of them, or he served them. It's a very interesting word that is used here, but it literally means served or ministered to them. Now that tells us that Joseph's management was a ministry, was a service. You remember when the Lord spoke to his disciples, you'll find this in the book of Mark, chapter 20, he said, "Now out in the world, the great men lord it over others." Okay? And those who are in places of authority have a high hand in things. But it shall not be so among you. Not be so among you. And our Lord gave his disciples some very important insights into spiritual leadership. Because if leadership, if management is spiritual, if it is what the scriptures desire of the people of God, management is a ministry. Leadership is a servant leadership. Which means it may be very powerful, it may be very clear, it may be very firm, but there is a servant's mentality. And certainly in the church, it's very clear in the New Testament. Remember what Peter says about elders. Not lording it over the flock. Elders are not little dictators, little tyrants. No, 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 says Peter. The government in the church is a different kind of government. It's not like Caesar's government. Caesar has his handcuffs and his police and his jails and his gallows and his electric chair, whatever, you see. But in the home and in the church, the government that is ordained by God is a different kind of government. It's not a matter of degree, it's a matter of kind. It's a government that is fulfilled by example. It's a government that is fulfilled by godly influence. It is a government that is fulfilled by relationship and influence in that relationship. It's a government that is fulfilled by character and stature and respect. And interestingly enough, even in this wretched situation, it appears that that's the kind of management Joseph was actually fulfilling, even in that wretched place. And even those that were under his charge, the Bible says he really served them. He served them. In other words, Joseph did a very unique thing here. He actually managed to fulfill a servant leadership in this kind of a setting. Wow, I take my hat off to him. I don't know how many of you have been in various situations of leadership responsibility, but there are life situations in which it's very difficult to think of leadership being servant leadership. I remember some of my early tastes of this kind of leadership when I enlisted in the Marine Corps, which I told you about, which I'm embarrassed about, because it was really not done in a good state of soul. I was running from God, and I was running from home, and I'm not proud of that. But I found there that leadership responsibilities were not easy. I had been to the University of Missouri for a couple of years and been in ROTC there, and I had learned how to stand at attention and do a right face and left face and about face and all of those things. And my fellow recruits in the Marine Corps boot camp didn't know those things yet. And so because of that advantage I had had in ROTC at the university, I sort of stood out, and so they put me right in a position of squad leadership. And I hated it. I hated it. It was an excruciating experience for me. And I have to confess that I cannot imagine fulfilling a servant leadership in that kind of role. It just, the dynamics of life, the issues of life in the boot camp setting were such, I cannot imagine thinking of leadership as servant leadership. And I confess that at that stage in my life, I was not thinking of that leadership as servant leadership. By the way, there was one, if you want to look at both sides of the coin, there was one helpful thing that God accomplished unwittingly. I certainly can't take the credit. But it was in that context that he hammered me out of my withdrawn personality mold. I'm still a quiet person, but man, you should have seen me before that. I was so shy, I was embarrassed to even talk to my sister. And the Lord helped me in that kind of setting. He kind of hammered me out of that shell. But the fact of the matter is, that setting, I can't imagine servant leadership. I mean, you had to be tough because everybody was trying to be tough. And even if we weren't tough, we had to try to be tough. You know how that goes. But the fact is, there are situations in life that you have a hard time thinking of this as a setting where leadership can be a servant leadership. And frankly, as I think of being in charge of prisoners in a wretched maximum security prison, to think that you fulfill a servant kind of leadership there just really makes me stand in awe and respect of this man Joseph. Because that's the language of the text. In this setting, he fulfilled a servant kind of leadership. But then you know, of course, the dreams. Two of these men, these two important prisoners, had dreams, both of them in the same night. And they were troubled by these dreams. Again, we have the whole issue of dreams. And we've talked a little bit about that. Perhaps we could say more about that. But the fact is that these men had dreams. They sensed something unusual about these dreams. And they were troubled. They were looking for some sense of understanding And notice how it all ensued. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning, what happened first? They told him about their dreams? No. The first thing that happened is that he noticed that they were down in the mouth. He noticed. He read their faces. He read their countenance. A sensitive man. A caring man. Even in prison, mind you. They're looking for the well-being of the people around him, reading their troubled state of mind. What's wrong, gentlemen? What's wrong, guys? It was that caring sense of interest in these people that Joseph expressed that led to all of this. And, of course, then they told him. They had had some very troubling, distinctive kinds of dreams, and they didn't know what it meant. And that was Joseph's opportunity. Opportunity not to speak to him for himself, but to speak for his God. You want somebody who knows what's going on? My God knows what's going on. He understands all of these issues. He knows perfectly. Really? Really? Well, let's see. And so they told him their dreams, and he gave them the meaning. God-given wisdom, and he was the one then who revealed to them that their future, the immediate future, just 3 days away for both of these guys, both were going to be released from prison. That's what it means to lift up your head. That idiot, by the way. But one to being restored to his place as the cupbearer of the king, the other to be hanged, and his body would hang on the gallows until the birds eat the flesh off of his bones. That's a pretty heavy message. But Joseph took the occasion to say to the chief cupbearer, look, when you are restored to your position, remember me. Keep me in mind. Because I am here in this place unjustly. So please keep me in mind. And of course, as we know, the butler forgot it. Very typical. He forgot it. Now, in all of this, of course, the real issue was that God was at work. The hand of God was on this man. God was fulfilling that great plan that he had. He was going to get his nation into Egypt and there make a great nation of them and then demonstrate to the whole world his mighty arm of redemption and lead his people out of the grasp of the mightiest empire on earth. You know, God had some big, he was frying some big fish, to use a country expression here. But here is this man in prison, and all the program of God now is being worked out, and whether, to what extent Joseph had any awareness of this, we don't know. But the program of God was going, step by step by step. And I can imagine those 2 years in which Joseph languished in the prison after he had positively and accurately interpreted these dreams, then this butler, who should have been very, very indebted to him, forgot him. I could imagine that may have been the toughest 2 years of his life. It was a wretched place. There he was. Probably no hope, because, of course, when we put people in prison, there's always a specified term for imprisonment. As we understand, in this kind of setting, in the maximum security prison of those who had particularly offended the Pharaoh, there would have been no terms. You're just there. Until whatever. Pharaoh's whim changes or something. But Pharaoh didn't know this young Hebrew man. What hope had he? What hope had he? And so these could have been very, very difficult years. But the purpose of God was being unfolded. And the day came when Pharaoh had some dreams. And these were unusual dreams. They were not your ordinary dream. And again, we don't understand how these people sensed that certain dreams, among others, were significant. But Pharaoh did seem to have that sense that these dreams that he had had, that had some similarities about the cows that came out of the river, and then the ears of grain, the stalks of grain that came up, you know the details of these dreams, Pharaoh had some sense that these were not just your ordinary dreams. He looked for his wise counsel. They didn't have an answer to him. And somehow or another, when he was serving the Pharaoh, the cupbearer heard of Pharaoh's trouble about these dreams, and suddenly it came to his mind. I remember my sin. What sin? The sin of forgetting a man who helped me. And I have heretofore failed to help him. And he told Pharaoh about this Hebrew in the prison who had accurately interpreted two dreams. And of course, that's all Pharaoh needed. Bring it. Out of the prison he came, all the cleanup and shaving and everything else he needed to get out of the wretched conditions of the prison. And he stood before Pharaoh and listened to these dreams. You know the wonderful story. How he gave God the credit. You see over and over again. Notice, for example, in verse 16, Joseph said, that is of chapter 41, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Elohim. Ooh, Pharaoh had never heard that name before. Who's this? This Hebrew talking about Elohim. God. Oh, your God. Verse 25. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. Not your gods, not the gods of the Nile, not the gods of the Egyptian sands, not the gods of the sun and the stars. Elohim told you what he's doing. He's the one's really running things around here. You don't know it yet, Pharaoh. But it's Elohim who's running things. History is his story. Not yours, not your gods. His story. He also says in verse 32, this matter is determined by God. Elohim. And he will quickly bring it to pass. So here is Joseph's opportunity to right out front nail his colors to the mast and say, look, Pharaoh, I am here as the servant of God. I am under the authority of one that you don't know. There is a hand on history that you do not recognize. And he, Elohim, my God, is the one who has his hand on history. And he's telling you, graciously, what he's about to do. See? And it's going to happen soon. And it's certain. This is not guess so. This is not hocus pocus. It's going to be. Well, Pharaoh had enough sense to realize he had an unusual person standing before him here. And he not only was willing to accept this interpretation, which of course had not yet become a reality, this was going to have to take 14 years of time to prove the accuracy of this interpretation. But Pharaoh had enough sense to realize he had an uncommon man standing before him, and so he not only accepted the interpretation, but he elevated Joseph to a very, very high position. And again, I'm not sure that we can fully appreciate the change of status that it was for this man to come out of the pits, even. The lowest of the low, a hopeless prisoner in a maximum security prison, to second in command in the greatest empire on the face of the earth. It's really difficult to understand the change of lot, of circumstance, that was for Joseph. The interesting thing is that Joseph's personal conduct and his day-by-day sense of responsibility and integrity wasn't a bit different, regardless of whether it was the prison or the palace. There's a wonderful thing about that, you know. To think that a man could live with such character and such consistent character that whether he was the lowest of the low in terms of life circumstances or virtually the highest of the high, his life was right on course. And those things that characterized his life in terms of personal integrity and diligence, think that a man could live with such character and such consistent character that whether he was the lowest of the low in terms of life circumstances or virtually the highest of the high, his life was right on course. And those things that characterized his life in terms of personal integrity and diligence, responsibility, those things just continued right on now in a totally new sphere of responsibility. Second in command to Pharaoh, I say, in the mightiest empire on the face of the earth, with multitudes of people bowing before him as he rode by in his chariot. What a change. What a contrast. Now, you notice that his recommendation after the interpretation was fairly wise. He not only had an interpretation for Pharaoh's dreams, but he had a recommendation for Pharaoh's what to do about this oncoming change of circumstance. It's going to be 7 years of plenty. Crops would do well. Everything would be productive in the land. But then there would be 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh, here's my suggestion to you. You just collect a fifth of all the grain produced in the next 7 years. You store it up under careful guard. in various places in the empire, and on he just unfolded a recommended plan. The wisdom of God in management, if you please. And he recommended the plan, and it sounded good to Pharaoh and his council, and so Joseph was elevated to that place of prominence, and it was his responsibility to carry out the very plan that he personally had recommended. What a change. What an amazing move of status from prison to the palace. Now, there are some principles here we need to look at, and there may be many more than we will ever look at today in the time we have, and I'm appreciating the interchange with some of you. In fact, I probably should pause here to raise a question as to how Joseph knew that to get involved illicitly with his master's wife was sin against God. How did he know that? Where did he get his biblical work ethic? There were no scriptures. Well, maybe the book of Job had been written by now, but certainly Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were not there. The law had not yet been thundered from Sinai, thou shalt not commit adultery. That happened hundreds of years later. Where did Joseph learn this? Well, as much as we've said about the dysfunctional family in which he grew up, it becomes apparent to me that he had learned this in his patriarchal home. That it had come from his father, Jacob, who had learned this from his father, Isaac, who had learned it from his father, Abraham. That there was a transmission of a knowledge of God and what we would identify as biblical truth in these patriarchal families. There's no evidence of special revelation. Now, God did this from time to time in the 1600 years of time that he was giving us our Bible. God did give direct special revelation to individuals in this process. But there's no evidence that Joseph had had any of this direct special revelation on these issues. And so the fair assumption, I think, is that he had learned these moral, ethical standards that we would call biblical standards in his patriarchal home. It's a pretty good place, by the way, to learn the important things of life. In fact, I'm inclined to think if we don't learn these most basic moral and ethical principles in our home, there's a fairly good chance you never do learn them. Now, God can bring factors to bear in later life. For example, we see students come to Emmaus out of some very ungodly and tragic home backgrounds. And one of the reasons why they're at a Bible college is because they realize they need to saturate their minds and hearts in the Word of God. They haven't had it in their youth. And so they come into a setting like ours to learn the Scriptures. And out of this come some very fine servants of Christ. So I'm not saying that you never learn it in any other setting, but in normal circumstances in life, if these most basic issues of morality and ethics are not learned early in life and modeled by parents, the chances that a person will learn them and live them are relatively slim. Certainly the scriptures make it clear that the ideal place, the God-appointed place, for the foundation of morality and ethics to be laid in a person's life is in their home. And I can prove that with a lot of scriptures if we had time. And it seems apparent that Joseph had gotten these great truths of God in his patriarchal home. There are other principles to learn here from the section of his life that we've looked at today. First of all, I think that God can show his blessings even in a time of adversity. I'm sure that when Joseph was thrown in prison, he considered that, perhaps, even though he'd had a lot of bad things happen to him so far, he probably thought this was the worst of all. Bad enough to be hated by his brothers. Bad enough to be sold into slavery. Bad enough to be lied against and railed upon by his boss, who could have executed him at a whim. But to be thrown in prison, maximum security prison. This had to be the pit, literally. And yet in that context, again and again and again it is said, but the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And that's what counts. That's really what counts. The Lord was with him. You see, when a person's life is lived for God, even management and supervisory situations become a context to express your service for Christ. See, that's what the Lord said. The world manages, the world administers in a different way than the people of God do. And even if you in your business life may use the same principles of management that others do, If you're really living as a man or a woman of God, the whole atmosphere and context of your life will be different. See? Because management is not only the mechanics and the procedures, the methodology. Management is attitude. And if a person has the attitude, the mind of Christ, then management becomes servant management, regardless of what the particular philosophy or dynamics may be. Oh, now there are some management principles that really don't fit. I remember taking a course in a doctoral program on leadership. And the two texts, one of the texts was, of course, Carnegie's, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Half the time we spent studying Machiavelli. Wow, you talk about a contrast. Machiavelli's concept of management was, if you had people that were irritating you, you invite them over for dinner, and while dinner is on, you find some excuse to get up and excuse yourself from the room, and while you're out, have your servants come in and kill them and dispose their bodies in a safe way. That's how he handled his problems in business. How would you like to work for somebody like that? Well, you see, there are management principles that don't fit. I'm not saying that any kind of management principle will fit the Christian's repertoire. But what I'm saying is this, however, that the mechanics and the philosophy of management is not as important as the mindset, the attitude, the bearing of the person who fulfills it. And our Lord said that the Christian, the servant of Christ, those of us who want to live in a Christ-like way, will fulfill even management responsibilities with a different aura, with a different attitude. And I tell you, I take my hat off to Joseph for demonstrating servant leadership in a setting in which probably the concept of servant leadership that I understand from the Scripture would be difficult, almost to the point of impossibility. But nevertheless, the Scriptures say he was there serving. Serving. And the Lord concluded that teaching in Mark chapter 20 by saying, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And you cannot beat that example. Another thing I see here in principle is the fact that the people of God really should be up front in their commitment to God. We should really look for opportunities to appropriately. I'm not talking about stuffing something down somebody's throat or constantly haranguing them and preaching at them until they're irritated with you. No? But I think that the people of God who live wisely look for opportunities to nail their colors to the mast and to let people know that you march to a different drumbeat. That there is a true and living God. That there is a Savior. And that your life is committed to Him, to obey Him, to honor Him. I love to see Joseph saying to Pharaoh, look, Joseph, Pharaoh, the wisdom is not mine. The ability to interpret dreams, this is not my IQ. This is the work of God. And if I'm going to be any help to you, it's not because I'm so smart, it's just because I'm in touch with God. And it's His wisdom, and it's His plan, and He's the one who gave you the dreams. And he's got the answers, and that's really what counts. A perfect opportunity, not to preach at Pharaoh. He didn't say, in all those pagan gods you've got, you, he didn't say that. See? He didn't have to. He didn't have to. Oh, he could have had some strong things to say about those wretched religions that Egypt had. They were foul. They were terrible religions. They involved human sacrifice. They involved priestly prostitution. They involved awful things. But, you know, he didn't wade in and get himself back in prison by railing at Pharaoh. But he did nail his colors to the mast and say, Elohim, my God, he's the one that has the answers. The wisdom of nailing your colors to the mast like that, we need to learn in our pagan world. Another thing I see here by way of principle is that a life of godliness will show not only in times when it elicits persecution, but also in situations where opportunities are initiated by others. Now, I know that there are times when we see scriptures. For example, Paul says to Timothy, so that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we need to listen to that. We need to understand that a godly life in an ungodly world is going to be the target of certain kinds of persecution, opposition, maybe slurring remarks, maybe certainly disadvantages that people will heap upon you just because they don't like where you stand or your life convicts them or whatever it may be. And it isn't always smooth sailing. I don't want to imply that. But by the same token, there's another side to that coin in which a godly life, if lived for God, will find certain opportunities. See? And I wish that, as one of my great prayers, day by day, that I'll be sensitive to opportunities. Sometimes it troubles me at the end of a day, wondering how many cues I have missed, how many needs I've passed by, how many troubled people I've walked by in the hall, how many students are in trouble, and I've just walked out of the classroom and haven't even stopped to chat with them, give them an opportunity to say, hey, can I talk with you sometime? Because I've been too busy, you see. Confession is good for the soul. I'm telling you, I struggle with this. Because I'm on a treadmill too. But the fact of the matter is that the life that is lived for God will be sensitive to opportunities of a positive nature. And certainly that was Joseph's life. He was concerned enough about his prisoners to read them, to look at them, to try to sense what was going on in their lives, to be sensitive to their needs. In prison? Well, yes. And that's what led to the open door of opportunity. It's very interesting, the opportunities of life. I remember one time visiting a lady in our assembly. Actually, she was a nurse. Ended up with a certain problem and ended up being hospitalized in the same section of the hospital where she worked. I went there to visit her, as we as elders tried to do. And as I walked out of the room, another nurse was waiting there for me. And she said, you're a friend of Rachel's. I said, yes, I'm from the local church where she is. She says, you've been here before, yeah? Yeah, I've been in that department before. We'd had a number of people who were in that part of the hospital over the years. She said, you interested in helping somebody else? I said, well, if I can. She said, there's a man down here in room 208. And he came in thinking he had a bad infection, and actually he has a very advanced case of bone cancer. And frankly, the man's in a state of panic. Would you talk with him? So she took me in the room, introduced me to John. Well, to make a long story short, he was a man who was bitter and angry because he was fearful of his life. And well, he should be. He didn't live terribly long after that. But I brought him a New Testament, and he began to read. He came to Christ. It was one of these things that you just say, well, thank you, Lord. Somebody else really opened that door. I didn't. I didn't go up and down. I'm not that aggressive. I confess I'm not. I wish I were the kind that when I go to a hospital, I'd make sure I got in every room on the floor and gave everybody a tract. I confess I'm not that aggressive. I don't have it. But it was wonderful that here's somebody that providentially opened the door for me. I think that if we were really living as we should, there would be a lot of those kinds of opportunities. I wish I had the discernment to read more of them. But this is the kind of thing that the believer in Christ responds to. And I am convinced that God will open doors of opportunity to us if, in fact, we care, if, in fact, we're discerning, and that we don't end up with life leaving a trail of people behind us who are saying, no man cared for my soul. Okay. Joseph cared, even in prison. Another thing I see here is that Joseph's confidence was in God, but he did what he could do. See? Sometimes I've been given the idea that if you really live by faith, you just sit there sort of like a mushroom on a stump, and you wait for God to make everything happen. But the men and women of faith that I see emulated in the Scriptures were not so. They did what they could do. Think, for example, of Daniel. When the edict came out from Nebuchadnezzar in his fury, kill off all of these wise men. What did Daniel and his friends do? Prayed? Yes. But they did something before that. Daniel said to the chief steward, wait a minute, please. A stay of execution, please. Give us time. Now, he couldn't reverse the edict of Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't stop the process. There were many things out of his control, but he did what he could do. He asked for a stay, asked for time, so that they could pray. See? And in many life situations, we need the wisdom of God to discern what we need to do. See? there are responsibilities of a very realistic and spiritual nature. The truly spiritual person doesn't just sit on a stump and vegetate. And guidance is not something that happens while I sit in the sun and wait for a letter to come floating down from heaven telling me when to get off my chair and what to do. That's not guidance. The scriptures say a man's mind plans his way, Proverbs 9:16, and the Lord directs his steps. See? And so there are natural human responsibilities that wisdom will dictate. And so here's Joseph, taking the occasion to say to the butler, remember me when you get out of here, will you? Remember me. I'm here unjustly. Remember me. He did what he could do. He couldn't break out of prison. He couldn't reverse Potiphar's decision to throw him there. But he could do something. And he did it. And God honored that. See? And there are many times when that kind of sanctified wisdom in the efforts we make under the wisdom of God are very important. One thing I want to mention, our time's gone here. One thing I want to mention specifically, however, is that when God is at work, there are many times when His providence and His timing really are hard to discern before and during the struggle. But when you look back, that's when you see the hand of God. Let me give you, for example, an illustration. Suppose this butler, so grateful to that fellow inmate in prison, who had given him this favorable interpretation so that he could sleep for 3 nights peacefully before he was released from prison. Suppose he had gone right back the first day he was on the job and really did a sell job on Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I really appreciate what you've done, but you know, I have an obligation to fulfill. There's a man in prison who told me all that was going to happen. He interpreted my dreams. And boy, I tell you, I'm indebted to that guy, and I don't think he's a guilty man. I think you ought to look into this and get him out of that wretched place. Suppose Joseph had tried to do a sell job right there. And suppose he had succeeded. And Joseph had been released from prison. Then what? It would have all been different, see? Or suppose he had tried to twist Pharaoh's arm to release that Hebrew slave, and Pharaoh had been angry with him, put him back in the slammer. Or executed both of them, whatever, you see. There are a lot of things. We could suppose a lot of things. But the fact of the matter is, God was at work. It was going to be 2 whole years before God, in His sovereign purposes, gave those dreams to Pharaoh. And made Pharaoh desperate for somebody who could interpret his dreams. And then, in that strategic moment, the butler says, okay, I remember. See? And any kind of premature effort he would have made could have readily spoiled it all. There is no way that Joseph would have ended up where he did if the butler had immediately remembered him and tried to spring him out of prison.
Okay, the butler convinced Pharaoh that he was in there perhaps unjustly. Pharaoh called Potiphar.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, you can imagine all kinds of horrors. You better believe it, Dan. When we think, we really fault this butler for forgetting this man who helped him. But you think of the implications of whatever could have transpired. And in fact, what did happen in God's timing. And when God was working out His purposes, it's day and night. We need to learn patience, folks. And it doesn't come any easier for me than it does for you. I'm not preaching as one who is lily white in his ability to wait on God. But the fact of the matter is, we have a God who cares. We have a God who has His hand on history. We have a God, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And that includes, I am convinced, even the timing of the events in the life of the believer. And we need to trust him. And we need, as James says, to learn perseverance in trials. Blessed is the man, James says, who perseveres in trials. In the person who will hang in there, in their confidence in God, even though I would like to see it differently, even though things are not happening as soon as or as I would like for them to happen. But when it's out of our control, that's really the time to realize that it is in God's control. He has not forgotten you. There is no testing taken you, Paul says, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tested beyond that you're able. And he has not lost control. He's not asleep. His arm is not short. His ear is not deaf. And we need to trust him. Because had this butler tried to spring Joseph immediately, it would have all been different. And maybe in some horrendous ways. But when God's hand was in it, and in God's time, and in God's way, God's plan moved forward, and his purpose was fulfilled. And Joseph could later say, you guys thought you sent me here, oh, you tried to do me dirty, and you did. But what really was happening, God's hand was at work. He sent me here. He was going to preserve lives. And I was simply his instrument. Wonderful to live that way. Wonderful to live that way. So when the going is tough, fellow believer, when we don't understand, when the days are dark, when we're hurting, whatever it may be, remember that God can move things for his glory. And he moved Joseph into the right-hand position in the throne of the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And not only got his man there, but he got his testimony there. And not only got his testimony there, but he preserved the patriarchal family. And not only that, he got a lot of kindness to an awful lot of hungry people in Egypt who could thank Joseph, too, for being the instrument of God. So let us do good to all men, the scriptures say, especially those of the household of faith. But it is important to recognize that God can do this. I was thinking of this last Christmas season. When you try to imagine the fruit basket upset that happened in the Roman Empire when Caesar got the plan that not only was there going to be a special tax for all of the non-citizens in his empire, but that you had to return to your birthplace to pay that tax. How many of you would have to travel? Talk about fruit basket upset. That empire must have looked like a rat race for a few months. Where in the world did Caesar get that cockeyed idea? How would he ever inject that kind of confusion into his empire? That all of the non-citizens, the hoi polloi, had to pay a special tax and go back to your birthplace to do that. And why did he do it? He did it to get one inconspicuous pregnant girl into Bethlehem for the delivery of her child. And to do that, he put the whole empire into chaos. Moved the heart of an emperor to do something that was never done before or since, to get one person into the right city. Because that's what his word had said. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you're small, you're an insignificant place, you're nowhere still. But out of you shall come he who will rule my people. But Mary didn't happen to live there. She happened to live in Nazareth, 63 miles north. How is this going to happen? Put the whole empire into confusion. Mix it all up. Get everybody mad. But God had his purpose. And that's our God. And we need to trust him. We need to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a great God, that you do have a plan, and that you are working all things according to the counsel of your will. We see things every day. We read them in our papers. We see them in the broadcasts of our news that grieve us and distress us. We see evidence of human sin and degradation. Sometimes we think that everything is up for grabs and that the whole world is plunging into chaos. But we thank you that you are a God whose hand is on history and whose hand is on our lives individually. That Jesus Christ is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that you will fulfill your purposes. And we pray that you will give us the wisdom and the grace, the spiritual sense, to trust you. Trust you with our lives. Trust your hand in history. And to rejoice and to praise you and to worship and exalt the name of our God. Because, in fact, you are in control. And even though in any given day, in any given circumstance, we may not see how that fits, give us the grace and the faith to trust you. What a God. What a plan. That you would bring your servant from the depths of prison and exalt him to the right hand of Pharaoh. To accomplish your purpose, you accomplished that miracle in your time and in your way. And we praise you that that's the kind of God we have. Teach us to lean on our God. Teach us to wait upon the Lord. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May we so live by faith. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.
John, don't cry.